I want to begin tonight by asking a question. And it's a question that some will answer in the affirmative. But before you even attempt to answer the question, first of all, don't answer out loud. And secondly, of course, answer in your heart. But I want you to consider what all is said tonight as you answer that question. And the question is this: have you ever seen Jesus? Have you ever seen Jesus? It doesn't take much to scour the internet for people's testimonies. And I wanted to read just a piece of two of them and let you hear how these two people had answered that question. One person said in her testimony that as she was meditating on the mountains in her life, that is, her lack of forgiveness for others, she said, "As I was thinking I should look for his face, I raised my eyes and I couldn't have been more surprised by what I saw. I saw Jesus. He was actually there. It was just his face, but he was alive and moving around. He had dark, shoulder-length hair with light streaks of gray. And he was wearing a crown of thorns. I just gazed up at him and he was smiling at me with the most loving smile I had ever seen in my life. And the first thing I thought was, he looks a little different than he does in his pictures, but only slightly different. I had expected his hair to be longer and his nose was a little different." Another person wrote, "When I was 25, I became a quadriplegic after hitting my head on the muddy bottom of an incorrectly marked shallow lake. My vertebrae was crushed at level C4 and 5, causing me to become instantaneously and permanently paralyzed from the shoulders down. One day I was a music teacher whose greatest joy was writing and singing songs for my Lord. Then suddenly, in a split second, my life was destroyed, or so I believed. And I wondered how or even why I should continue to live. Then I had a vision of Jesus on the cross. It was early morning, the day after my birthday. I was deep in my slumber, breathing in time with the respirator. The time for what had become the daily routine of doctors and nurses had not yet begun. Quietly, I was awakened by a low, warm, soothing voice. 'Jeff, it's time to wake up.' Often I tried to think of how I could describe this voice. It really is beautiful. Perhaps distant thunder is a good analogy. I opened my eyes expecting to see a doctor, but there was no one in the room with me. Above me on the ceiling, however, was the life-size image of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus in large black and white, like a large black and white photograph." Now, both of these descriptions of Jesus have similarities in them. Both of them are also unbiblical. For example, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah describes his vision of God, and he describes it as seeing God seated on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he also saw seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And of course, the Apostle John, he describes his vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And he describes him in equally unsettling terms. And as we look at that tonight, I want you to notice that in those two visions, there is also similarity. But unlike the two testimonies that I mentioned to you, because in John's vision, his response after seeing God seated on his throne was, he pronounced a curse on himself and he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King." So when he saw God, and by the way, according to John chapter 12, John chapter 12 reveals that what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 was Jesus Christ. So when he saw Jesus Christ, he pronounced a curse on himself. And he said, "Woe is me." Woe means damn me, curse me, consign me to the pit. It's a term of judgment. And so when he saw God, he didn't have these thoughts like these two people had had. He saw that God knew his sin. And of course, in the vision that John gives us of the account of Jesus, he says that he fell down like a dead man. If you recall the passage that I read just a few moments ago in our scripture reading, Matthew chapter 17, did you notice the response of the disciples as Jesus is transformed before them? And they heard the voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And it says, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Beloved, that is a lot different scene than what most people describe. Like the guy in California that believes that Jesus comes into his bathroom while he is shaving and puts his arm around him. That's mockery. That's silliness. I was sitting in a seminary in Columbia, South Carolina, shocked as I listened to a man describe Jesus coming into his room. I was shocked. The reason why I was shocked, because the seminary went through such painstaking details to make sure that that kind of stuff didn't happen. And here it was happening in one of their evening classes. And most of the time when you try to talk to people about those experiences, they'll put their experience above Scripture. So what I want to do tonight is I want to answer that question, but I want to answer it biblically. And I want to have you to turn to Revelation chapter 1 as we do that. Revelation chapter 1. And the passage that I want us to look at, it begins in verse 10 and takes us through to the end of the chapter, verses 10 through 20. John tells us the occasion for which he writes in verse 9. He tells us that he was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was there because of his faith in Christ. He was there because of his obedience to preach the gospel. And Patmos was not a Holiday Inn island. Patmos was a penal colony. It was a place where they sent prisoners. And so he was there on this island, and he tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he said, "I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, 'Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" Now, this is much different than most people describe. In fact, if you'll notice in the second testimony, he was describing Jesus in his first appearance. By the way, folks, that is the appearance that the world has of Christ, of him on a cross. For us, we don't have him on the cross. We have him out of the grave, don't we? He resurrected. He's not still on that cross. And it's a very big thing for Catholics. You go into a Catholic hospital, you run into most Catholics, and what do they have? They have a cross with Christ still on the cross. And not just that, there are other people that do the same thing. Christ is not on the cross anymore. And he's not in the tomb. He's out of the tomb. He resurrected. And that's what we celebrate here. And that's what we celebrate every time we come together. Every single day we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. In fact, when people describe the vision of what they see, I don't even hear them describing this. Go with me to chapter 5 for just a moment. In chapter 5, John says he saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back. It was sealed up with seven seals. In other words, he saw the scroll that had seven seals on it. Verse 2 says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look at it. And then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open up the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Have you heard anybody describe Jesus like that? Now, those phrases are very common. For people to say, I just saw Jesus, I had a vision of Jesus, Jesus just said something to me, Jesus spoke to me. Those are very common phrases today. And it's sad that we don't look into the very history or the accuracy of such phrases. But again tonight, I want us to look at this passage and I want us to see Jesus as he is described here in this vision. This is a resurrected look at Jesus. This right here is describing a view of Jesus unlike any other, according other than what we saw in Matthew 17, which doesn't really give us a whole lot of information, but tells us that Jesus was transfigured before them. They saw him in his glory. And they didn't know how to respond. Peter, the guy with the foot-shaped mouth, many of us are just like him. He begins to speak, Lord, it's good that we're here. Why don't I build three tabernacles? You know, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. And all of a sudden he hears this voice from heaven and he's just startled what he hears. Well, John gives us several things here, again, that I want us to look at. John tells us that, number one, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Notice the circumstances in which this vision occurred. He says, I was in the Spirit. It could be better rendered, I came to be in the Spirit. And here somehow John had transcended from normal human apprehension. He had gone beyond sight and hearing and taste and smell and touch. And he was experiencing something that is not experienced by the human senses. This was the place where God could reveal supernaturally the contents of this book. In fact, this experience is very similar to that of Ezekiel, that of Peter, and as well as of Paul. Ezekiel described it for himself in Ezekiel 2 and verse 2 when he said, the Spirit entered me and he spoke to me and he set me on my feet and I heard him who spoke to me. He even said over in chapter 3 and verse 12 that the Spirit lifted him up and he heard behind him a great thunderous voice saying, blessed is the glory of the Lord from this place. And then down in verse 14, he said that the hand of the Lord was strong upon him. Luke describes Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, as him falling into a trance and that he saw heaven opened up. Almost as if what John tells us over in chapter 4, when he says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And so he saw heaven opened up and he went into this trance. And the word that he uses for trance, it's the word ecstasis. And it means a throwing of the mind out of its normal state. It's an ecstasy, or an ecstasy had fell upon him. It was something that was supernatural, something that came from above. It did not arise from any natural cause in him. He was, as it were, as John Gill says, out of the body and entirely in the Spirit. He says all the bodily organs and senses were shut up and all sensible objects removed from him. And he was wholly intent on what was proposed to him in the vision, which filled him with wonder and astonishment. And you know what, folks? We have no earthly idea what he is talking about in that description because none of us have ever experienced it. We just read it. We hear it. It's like we've said many times in the book of Acts. We want to experience the teaching of the apostles, not teach the experience. What they experienced was unique. And it was formational to the forming of the church. Well, he tells us the time in which this vision occurred. He said it occurred on the Lord's day. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, or I came to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And that's the best translation. Some translations will say on the day of the Lord. And the word he uses here for Lord, kuriake, it's an adjective rather than a noun. And it's referring to this being the Lord's day rather than the day of the Lord. Albert Barnes, he writes, the word rendered here as the Lord's, it occurs only in this place and in 1 Corinthians 11:20, where it's applied to the Lord's Supper, and it properly means pertaining to the Lord. This was referring to the Lord's day. Some have, of course, suggested of it being referring to that period of time in which God deals in judgment, that period of time which is referred to as the day of the Lord, that period of time which begins in Revelation chapter 8 and takes us almost to the end of the book. But the context better indicates that he was talking about the Lord's day. And what's the Lord's day? Of course, we'd say the Lord's day is every day. But here specifically, it's referring to Sunday. Nothing in this vision is future. All is in the present. There's no references to judgment. So there's much more support referring to the Lord's day. Now, John says that he was on the Isle of Patmos. He came to be in the Spirit. It all occurred on a Sunday, on the Lord's day. And then he begins to describe this vision. And he begins there in the middle of verse 10. And he says, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And now he begins to tell us what he heard. He says he heard a loud sound, a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. This was, of course, sudden. It took him by surprise. And it was very loud. The word he uses here is the word megas. It means loud intensity, loud as in brilliance. It was a very brilliant, loud, piercing sound. And if you heard a loud, piercing sound all of a sudden, like the alarm going off here in the building, everyone would turn to the direction by which that noise is being made, right? And he hears this loud, brilliant, piercing sound. And he says it was a voice of a trumpet. And so what he heard was a loud, brilliant, piercing sound like that of a trumpet. And trumpets were used over and over, and you'll find them over and over in the book of Revelation. You'll find a loud voice over and over being used. For example, go to chapter 4. Look with me at verse 1. John uses the same description of the voice which he heard, and he says, in verse 1, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Again, throughout the book of Revelation, a loud voice or a loud sound would indicate great importance of what is about to be revealed. In fact, the scene here is very reminiscent of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, where we hear in Exodus 19:16 that it came about on the third day when it was the morning that there was a thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. You can just see the imagery that's occurring there. Again, the terminology is indicating something of great importance taking place. He hears this voice. This voice causes him to turn around. And it's such a brilliant, loud, piercing voice. It captures all of his attention. Look with me at chapter 5, and let me just show you that phrase, the loud voice used over and over to announce something that was very important. Look at chapter 5 in the first two verses. He says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book, written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Could you just see this imagery? As he sees This scroll, it says book, is reminiscent of a scroll sealed seven times. He sees it in the right hand of God, the one who was sitting on the throne. And then he hears this loud angel proclaiming, who is worthy to open the seals? You go to verse 11. He describes another situation where you have similar terminology. He says in verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. What were they saying? What was this most important proclamation they were making? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive riches and wisdom and power and might and honor and glory and blessing. This loud voice was proclaiming the worthiness of the Lamb. Go into chapter 6. You'll find at the fifth seal, you hear the voices of the martyrs who were under the throne, under the altar. It says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And you hear them proclaiming in the same manner. Well, this goes on. Chapter 7, you find it two times there. You find it in chapter 8. You find it in chapter 10. This proclaiming with a loud voice. And John says that when he came to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he heard behind him this loud voice like the sounding of a trumpet. And whose voice was that? The voice was Jesus. The voice was Jesus Christ telling him to write in a book what you see. So he hears the voice. He hears the commission. And he finds out that this is the sovereign, powerful voice from heaven. It was the Lord Jesus again telling him. John Gill says, this loud voice like that of a trumpet, was partly to awaken the attention of John to it and partly to express the certainty of the relation that he gives to what is said. This is Jesus speaking to him. This is unlike you'll find in his earthly appearance. When you would hear Jesus speak or you would read of Jesus speaking, this is much different. This is Jesus in his resurrected form, his resurrected state. This is after the resurrection. And if you'll notice that he is identified, he says there, if you have the authorized version, he's identified as the Alpha and Omega. If you have the New American Standard or in many other versions, you'll find that that is not there, only because the older manuscripts will omit that. You remember what I was talking about this past Sunday? That you go for the older, and the older many times are the most accurate. That's what you're looking for. And in this case, you have an example of that, as the older manuscripts omit this. And so if you'll are using a version that shows that omission, you'll see that they had access to those manuscripts at the time of the translation. But the phrase itself, you will find it in chapter 22 and verse 13. And it's saying there that he is the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. And it's showing there that he has equality with God. Because God is mentioned in verse 8 as being the Alpha and the Omega. You can only have one first and one last, right? But in this case, you have in Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then in chapter 22 and verse 13, you have a similar phrase, I am the Alpha and the Omega, and there it's referring to Jesus Christ. So with its omission there in verse 11, it's certainly not omitted in chapter 22. So we see here what he heard. He heard a loud sound like a trumpet, and that sound or that voice that John heard was Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 11 what he is told, and we see here his commission. And that is, he is to write what he sees. What he sees encompasses the visions throughout the book of Revelation. He's told to write, graphon. It's used in the aorist imperative, which denotes an instantaneous action. He is to write at once. He is to write promptly. Not go back to your little tent or your cave or wherever and assemble your papyrus there and start writing. No, he is to write immediately. He's immediately to pin these things that are being shown to him. And this, of course, is the first of 12 commands in the book of Revelation for John to write. You'll find all of them occurring with each of the churches that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. You even find in chapter 10 and verse 4 on one occasion where he is forbidden to write. But he is told to write. Write in a book, a biblion, a scroll. And what is he to write? Well, first he is told to write in the book, and then he is told to take what he writes, and it is to be sent to the seven churches. Look at verse 11. Write in a book what you see, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to look at chapter 2 and chapter 3, and we're going to hear what he wrote as these are sent to these churches. Something interesting about these seven churches, these were postal districts, key places for the dispatching of information. And the order of these cities is the route that a messenger would take if he was visiting these cities. After landing at Miletus, the messenger or the messengers would bear the book of Revelation. He would have traveled north to Ephesus, which would be the city nearest to Miletus. And then he would go in a clockwise circle to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And he would have copies of Revelation, which would be distributed to each of these churches. And so he is told to write. He is told to write and then to send it to these churches. And now when you get down to verse 12, after all that has just occurred, him hearing that voice, being in the Spirit, hearing that voice telling him to write, then it says he turned to see the voice that was speaking to him. And having turned, he saw seven golden lampstands. Verse 20 tells us about the seven lampstands. He says there that the seven lampstands are the seven churches, the seven churches of chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then he says he saw in the middle of the lampstands one like a son of man. And then he begins to describe what he looked like. Well, he tells us here what he saw. He saw a vision of the seven churches. And the word lampstands, that's was something that was portable. It was something that was made of gold, and they would be placed around the room with a little oil in the lamp to used with them. It wasn't like the ones that they would use in the tabernacle. It would have a single stand with three lamps in the center. And of course, you know how some people picture candles. Candles were not known to them or used by them at this time. And here he is describing the church as a lampstand, and not just any lampstand, God's lampstand. What are we told in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16? We are told to let your light so shine before all men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We are told to shine His lights. We're told to let that light shine in a dark world, a dark, sinful world. And here we're pictured as lampstands. We are light bearers to the world. We're more than what you find downtown with a lighthouse in front of a church. You know, we're that individually as the church. We are light bearers. We go out of here each day and we go out proclaiming the truth. That's the light that we are to bear. And then we give testimony to what we say by the lives that we live. We let our light so shine before all men that they would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. The lampstands were gold, because that was the most precious, lovely, and beautiful metal. Well, he says he is to send it to the seven churches. Why seven? Well, seven would indicate completeness. You'll find seven used throughout the book of Revelation. It would indicate completeness. And here he is sending it, indicating to the whole church, the whole body of Christ. And as we go through those seven churches, you'll find that each message to those seven churches is a description of all churches all throughout history. In fact, as we look at those descriptions, we can ask ourselves, where do we fit in to the description of the church? And by the way, there were only two churches in there that had a commendation without a condemnation. And those are the two churches that we would most want to be like. Well, he gives this vision now of Jesus. And it begins there in verse 13. And he says he saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. What he says here that he sees in this vision of the church and in the midst of the church is one like the Son of Man. Literally, one who is the Son of Man, according to Daniel 7:13. Here he is referring to Jesus. He's referring to the glorified Christ, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And now he describes Jesus as he is seen working in his church. Notice that this description is describing that. How does Jesus view his church? How does Jesus move throughout his church? How does Jesus minister to his church? All of that seen right here in this description. Well, notice first his clothing. He says there that he is clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. And here he's beginning to describe for us a priestly robe. This was the robe of a prophet, the robe of a priest. He was clothed with a garment down to the feet. He was girded about the chest with a golden band or a sash. And it says there he was clothed with this garment, and it was down to the feet. It signified reaching the feet. Kings and prophets would wear robes just like this, according to 1 Samuel 18:4. It was a very special robe. It was a robe of a high priest. And it says there, girded about the chest with a long band or a golden sash there, and the chest is referring to the breast area. The ordinary girding for one actively engaged would be around the loins. But Josephus tells us that the Levitical priests were girded higher up, girded up around the breast area. And it says that he was girded across his chest with a golden sash, with a golden belt or girdle. It was often hollow. It was a golden band with a wide belt. And so Jesus here is seen in his priestly role. He's acting here as the royal high priest on behalf of his church. Beloved, who is the one who intercedes on our behalf? It's Jesus. Let me show you a couple places. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And look at verse 17. It says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And here he is describing Jesus in his high priestly role, coming to the aid of those who are his brethren. If you look over in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Chapter 4, verse 14, he uses again similar terminology. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And here he describes that great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see him as he is pictured here in Revelation chapter 1, pictured in his priestly prophetical robe. And how does he minister to his church? He intercedes on their behalf. How does he minister for you? He intercedes on your behalf. Just as in Romans 8 of the Holy Spirit, who prays for us because we don't know how to pray. And he does it with intercessions which cannot be uttered. I've heard people take that phrase to mean that it referred to speaking in tongues. Well, it says there that it cannot be uttered. So it can't refer to anything like that. It's referring to something you cannot hear. So the Holy Spirit, he makes intercession for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, he makes intercession for us as our great high priest. It's almost like in 1 John chapter 2 when it talks about, my brethren, you know, if anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In other words, we have a lawyer who is in our defense. He's not up there saying he's not guilty. He's saying he is guilty, but I took care of the debt. Jesus is our lawyer in our defense. Who is the one that accuses the brethren night and day? It's Satan. And you feel some of that, don't you, whenever you sin? Because you have your conscience accusing you, which is right. And you have all these things running through your mind. And you're saying, how could God forgive me for what I just did? Well, the golden question is this. How could He forgive anybody of anything? How could He forgive Adam and Eve for the disobedience that they did and causing the future human race to be tainted with sin? And the answer is Christ. The answer is Jesus, the high priest. Notice in verse 14, he describes his head and his hair, and he says, and his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And now you come from the lampstands to the clothing, to the very features of the exalted Lord of the church. He says that they were white like wool. And he describes there in the NAS, white like white wool. Brilliant. It's a blazing, glowing white. Go back with me to Matthew 17. And notice the description in that transfiguration that took place that we read. He uses very similar terminology as well. He says there, verse 2, that he was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun and his garments became as white as light. As white as light. Over in the last part of Matthew, if you look at chapter 28, and notice the description that you read there in verse 3. And here is the description of the angel that the women saw at the tomb. And it says, and his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And you've seen lightning, at least in a picture, when it, you know, it's been photographed, and you see how brilliant that it is. And many times when you're out and about and lightning lights up the sky and it startles you because it's so brilliant and so bright. And here he is describing him in the same way. His head and his hair were white like white wool. Very bright, very brilliant. And here he's describing white wool. And he says there they were like snow. White like white wool and snow, indicating a shining, bright, dazzling white. You know what's interesting about this description right here? It's the same description that you'll find in Daniel 7:9 when it's describing God as the Ancient of Days. And as Daniel 7:9 describes God, Revelation 1:14 describes Jesus with the same description. And listen, if you're seeing the same description, just as I mentioned in Revelation 1:8 and 22:13, the same phrases, I am the Alpha and the Omega, guess what the conclusion is as to the identity of this exalted Savior? He's God. He is God. He has the same description. He has the same titles. And what you're seeing here, when you're seeing his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, it's showing us Jesus here in his purity. As the Lord of the church, he purifies the church from sin. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, very familiar passage for all of us, especially for all the newlyweds in here, because we've mentioned this passage so many times. But he mentions in chapter 5 and verse 25, when he uses the analogy of the church, and here Paul is speaking about the church, but he is taking marriage and comparing it to that of the church. And he tells husbands to love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water, by the word, that he may present it to himself in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And that's what Jesus does. You know, when you look around at the churches, and all of the churches are in an unholy state. You agree with that? Even us. We don't always do things right. We don't always do things holy. I'm not talking about W-H-O-L-L-Y. I'm talking about H-O-L-Y. Holy, sanctified, set apart. Because what happens? We get in the way. Our selfishness comes out, doesn't it? Our sinfulness, our flesh, and we don't restrain it. But it's Jesus that purifies the church. And sometimes we have a Matthew 18 situation where you have to go through the steps. And that's part of Jesus purifying his church. Well, he's seen here in this way. as the wise and holy, blazing, glowing, brilliant, shining light that's seen here in his clothing. Notice what else it says. At the last part of verse 14, it tells us about his eyes. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Listen, if I was, you know, had just looked up and I saw the face of Jesus, what would stand out to me would be his eyes. If they're, his eyes are looking at you with a blazing fire, wouldn't that grab your attention? Not what I read to you. And I thought it was very amusing, and I was trying to keep from laughing, is just to see his face, and it was kind of moving around the room. You know, and he had gray streaks in his hair. I'm like, this is not Jesus that you just saw. Not sure what you saw. But there are people that will bank their life on stuff like that. And they'll live for the experience. They'll live for the moment. And there's nothing that you can say to them to change their mind. Because they had this experience. It's just like when you go into the gifts and you talk about those temporary sign gifts that people experience. And they said, but I have done this. I have experienced this. It's got to be real. Well, drunks believe they see pink elephants. And that's not real. I saw a lot of things on LSD when I was doing drugs back then. And it wasn't real. Was it really there? The people, again, will bank their whole experience on that. And so you see his eyes here. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And this speaks of his penetrating insight and his eyewitness knowledge of the total life of the church. There is nothing in which his eyes and his knowledge does not penetrate. Every single aspect of the church, every single aspect of our lives, he penetrates with his gazing look. Layman Strauss says, here is a penetrating discernment that searches the inmost depths. These are the eyes of the judge before whom all things are laid bare. You know, I read something like that, and I can't help but to hear what we read in Psalm 139, where David says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. There's nothing I can say. There's nothing I can think. There's no time when I could rise up or when I can lie down, when it would be out of his sight. I am forever in his presence, and so are you. Someone said this one time and thought it was pretty profound and very convicting as well. He said this, that when you sin, it's like walking up to the throne of God and doing your sin right there. Because you're always in the presence of God. There's never a time when you're outside the presence of God. Never. Even when you sin, you do it right there in full light. Now, you might not have other people see you do it, or you may be those kind of sins that are public and you do something and you lose it in front of somebody and it becomes public at that moment. Or maybe it's something that you do behind closed doors. Maybe it's the closet sins that we hold on to. Maybe you think when you click the light off that no one can see that. But Psalm 139 says that the night and the light are alike to him. He sees through all of that. You might not be able to see it, but he does. And you might go on your thoughts that because you can't see it, no one else can see you, then he can't see it. Listen to what Hebrews 4 says. Go with me to Hebrews 4. We're all familiar with verse 12. What about verse 13? Let me read verse 12. It says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now notice this. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Everything is open before him. And so here we see the Lord Jesus Christ penetrating with his eyes the insight, that insight and the eyewitness knowledge that he has of the total life of the church. that penetrating discernment. It searches all the innermost depths. You know, in chapter 2, when he writes to Thyatira, he uses those same terms. He says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. And you even find in chapter 19, in his coming, he is described in verse 12, when it says his eyes are like a flame of fire. Same penetrating, same searching, that he knows everything about us, everything about the church. And so he's seen here as the judge with eyes that penetrate the heart. Beloved, when you come in here, I mean, yes, we want to come in here and experience joy and experience the fellowship that we have with one another and the common unity that we have because of salvation. But you know, at the same time, we come in here and our hearts are laid bare before the God that we're worshiping. Now, you might not think about that when you're, you know, standing there singing words off the screen. But the truth of the matter is, God is searching your heart. Just as he searches your heart as you sit under the Word of God. He penetrates your heart. He tests your heart. And there is nothing hidden from his sight. He tests our motives. Why we're here. Why do we do what we do? Well, go back to verse 15. He describes now his feet. It says his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. The Authorized says his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Brass, or that burnished bronze there, it's gold or fine brass or bronze. The meaning of the word is somewhat uncertain, but it's best understood as an alloy of gold or fine brass. And the idea here is that his feet shined like shining bronze, as if fired to white heat in a kiln. John Walber says the metal described symbolizes divine judgment in the Old Testament types of the brazen altar and other items of brass used in connection with the sacrifice of sin. The burning brass represents Christ standing in the midst of the churches on the basis of divine and righteous judgment, betrayed both in the fire and in the metal mentioned. And so here we see Jesus as judge with feet that trample out sin. Some people today don't want to talk about sin, but Jesus talks about sin. Jesus died because of sin. Jesus offered the most perfect sacrifice to the Father because of sin. And yet we have many churches today that just want to remove that from their vocabulary. If they're not removing blood from their hymn books, they're removing the terminologies of sin from their vocabulary. And many preachers are not preaching against sin today. We all know that that's the methodology of Joel Osteen, to not preach against sin. Verse 15 also describes his voice. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Now you have a second description of the voice, because the first was like that of a trumpet. And now he says it was like the sound of many waters. The voice, in other words, is like the crash of the surf against the rocks. What's that mean? Well, it's speaking of a voice of authority. The voice that called this universe into existence. The voice that will raise his own from the grave. The voice that will take his own out of the world to be with him. The scene in which John here saw is accompanied by the tremendous sound of many waters used to describe the thundering voice of the Son of God. Lehman Strauss, he says, this is the voice of power, the voice of authority that shall roar from on high upon his habitation. It is the voice that is full of majesty. When he comes again, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And to the unbeliever, it will be the voice of final judgment. And to his own, his voice will give confidence and joy. And here Jesus is seen as the judge with the voice of authority and power that issues the divine verdict. That's very important that we understand how he is described here, because as John writes and sends these letters to these seven churches, it's coming from the authoritative, sovereign, powerful Lord. Because it's the Lord that's telling him to write. And it is the Lord with his penetrating gaze, his penetrating eyes, that is searching through all the churches. And so, by the way, his assessment of the church will be accurate. It won't be like you or I that would make an assessment of the church and be off. We may have some of it right, but we also may have some of it wrong. But here Jesus gets none of it wrong. Well, notice what was in his right hand. He says there, in his right hand, he held seven stars. His right hand speaks of sovereignty. It speaks of authority. That Christ had the full complement of stars in his right hand indicates that he had sovereign control over the churches. The right hand is the place of power. It's the place of safety. So he says he had in his right hand, he says, seven stars. And the seven stars are the angels or the messengers, according to verse 20, of the seven churches. And we have the number of the stars. It's just determined quite simply by the number of churches that you'll see in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So this very well, as he says, he has the seven stars in his right hand, them being the angels or the messengers, or more literally, as I would take it, would be the pastors, the elders that he would have in his right hand. So it's more probable that it would lead to that. Then he tells us what went out of his mouth. He said, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. This sword here is the long and heavy broadsword with two edges. It also symbolizes judgment. John Walver says the sword mentioned has the character of a sword of devastating judgment. Indicates the omnipotence and sovereignty of the Son of Man. And again, Jesus uses these terms or titles when he writes to the churches. If you go to chapter 2, when he writes in verse 12 to Pergamum, he says to the angel of the church at Pergamum, write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. And then, of course, it's used there in his coming in chapter 19 and verse 15. Well, he tells us what's in his right hand. He had the seven stars, which are the pastors or the elders. He had, coming out of his mouth, was his long broad sword. And then it says about his countenance that his face was like the sun shining in its strength. That appearance. It was brilliant. Robert Mount says the word, which is translated face or countenance, only occurs three times in the New Testament. It may mean face, as in John 11:44, or it may refer to outward appearance, as in John 7:24. In the context of Revelation 1:13-16, its primary reference is to the face, but it should not be limited to that alone. There was a brilliance about Christ which surrounded his entire person. Once before on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus beheld the Lord when his face shone like the sun and his garments became white as light. Now John tells us about this incredible vision, and then he tells us how he responded to it. I think this is very important. Because there are books in the bookstore of testimonies of people saying, I saw Jesus, and this was their response to seeing Jesus. They write a book. Or they go on television and tell about their experience. John says, I fell down, verse 17, like a dead man. I fell like a dead man. That's just like the guy in California that I was mentioning that says that Jesus comes and puts his arm around him while he's shaving. The truth of the matter is, if he saw the historical Jesus, if he saw Jesus like John saw Jesus, he'd fall down so fast, hit his face on the sink, and probably kill himself in the process or break his neck. If he really saw the historical Jesus. Same is true. You wouldn't have a guy, you know, going on TV and saying, I just went to heaven and I want to come back and report that there are no toilets in heaven. You wouldn't have that kind of silliness going on either. If these people really went to heaven and they really saw Jesus. The true historical Jesus as described right here. The truth of the matter is that they'd probably be afraid to say anything. I mean, think about Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He was called up to the third heaven. The third heaven is where God is. And he saw things that he could not talk about. He was told he could not talk about these things. Or how about, like I said in chapter 10 of Revelation, where all this time John is told to write, in that place he's told not to write. He couldn't write about what he had just seen. Well, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, as a dead man. The effect of the vision upon him was nothing short of paralyzing. And when he talks about falling at his feet, that's not some oriental prostration that was designed to show respect, but it was the physical effects of a tremendous vision. This occurs later in Revelation, but this time to an angel. Go to chapter 19 with me. Look at verse 10. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Here he is saying that he fell down at the feet of the angel who was disclosing these things to him, and the angel said, "Get up." That's amazing, because with the group in antiquity known as the Essenes, they worshipped angels. The Gnostics seem to have that flavor in that, because it's mentioned in Colossians 2. Catholics today worship angels. They have Michael Mass. And here this angel is saying, "Get up. Worship God." Interesting thing. He thought John had got the message. Go to chapter 22. Look at verse 8. He says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And but he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.' Angels will not receive the worship of brethren. They will not receive the worship of those who truly know him. They say, 'Get up. You're to worship God.'" Now, Lucifer wants that kind of thing, does he not? He wanted to be like God. He wanted to ascend the throne of God. He wanted to ascend that Shekinah glory. He wanted that worship. Instead, he got judgment. This is a common response in the Bible, but not a common response on TV or in many books. But this is the response. We already noted at the Transfiguration, after the disciples heard the voice of God coming out of heaven, the disciples did what? They fell down. They were greatly terrified. How about in Luke 5? When Simon Peter saw the fish, that is, they were told to fish on the other side of the boat. They hauled in all this fish, and when Peter saw it, comes to Jesus, he falls down at Jesus' knees and he says, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, Lord." He didn't say, "Hey, can we go on this little circuit going around Galilee and, you know, making your name known?" We already noted Isaiah 6, where he pronounced a curse upon himself. Ezekiel says in chapter 1 and verse 28, "And when he saw the likeness of the glory of the Lord," he says, "so when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking." That's the common response. So forgive me, folks, when I hear someone tell me, "You know, I just saw Jesus," I'm thinking, "Well, what did you do? What did you do when you saw him?" Well, John says that he fell down. And John said, basically, he was afraid, terrified. Think about the disciples when they were in the boat. This was not the first time John was terrified by the Lord. They're in the boat. Jesus is asleep. There's a storm crashing all around them. These were professional fishermen. And they go and wake Jesus and say, "Lord, do you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus, "Oh, you have a little faith." He looks out at the sea and he says, "Hush." And it stops immediately. And the text tells us that the disciples were exceedingly afraid. What's more, storm outside your boat or the God of creation in your boat? Same response. And I'm just terrified by the kind of silliness that goes on in the name of Christianity, the name of the church, the name of Christ. And it's more of a mockery than it is anything. The world mocks this kind of stuff. And rightly so. It's biblically inaccurate. when you examine the responses. Well, how did Jesus respond to John falling at his feet like a dead man? Jesus comforted him. He comforted him. First thing he did was lay his right hand on him. Remember, the right hand was the hand of power and control. Now it's the hand of comfort. And then he tells him not to be afraid. He literally says, stop fearing. Stop fearing. Why could he stop fearing? Well, let me give you some reasons. Because Jesus is the first and the last. That's why he doesn't need to fear. He's the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who is in absolute sovereign control. He's the first because there are none before him. He's the last because there are none to follow him. He doesn't need to be afraid because he is the first and the last. Secondly, he doesn't need to fear because, verse 18, he is the living one. He says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. He is the one who lives. He is the one who lives continually, used here in the present active participle. It speaks of a continuous action. He lives forever. He is the living one. And this is here is probably a further elaboration on what it means to be the first and the last. It says that he was dead. Literally, he became dead. But behold, he's alive forevermore. That is a reference to his present state. And the emphasis is not on the resurrection, but on the reality of Christ's continuing life. And so he doesn't need to be afraid. He doesn't need to be afraid because Jesus is the first and the last, because he is the one who lives and was dead. He is the one who is alive forevermore. And he's also, according to verse 18, the one who has the keys of Hades and of death. It says that at the end of verse 18, I have the keys of death and of Hades. And the idea of the keys in ancient times, the wearing of large keys was a mark of status in the community. The keys would symbolize authority. And the idea of Hades here, that's the transliteration of the Greek. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Sheol, which would stand for the abode of the departed spirits. It's not Gehenna, the place of torment. And not only was it used in the New Testament for the abode of the departed spirits, but it was also referred to the place of the departed wicked. To have the keys of death and of Hades is to possess authority over their domain. Jesus has the power to send people to death and to Hades or to deliver them from them. He has that authority. He has the keys. Amazing things that he is telling him right here. This is why you don't need to be afraid. Usually we are afraid because we fear something that's going to happen to us, because something greater than us is going to do something to us to hurt us. And here Jesus is giving him words of comfort. You don't need to be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. He had fell down like a dead man. He thought he was dead. And then he commissions him. I love this. It's very similar. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 6 for just a moment. Very similar thing with Isaiah. Isaiah sees the Lord. Isaiah pronounces a curse on himself, says he's a man of unclean lips. He dwells among a people of unclean lips. And then it says in verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. In other words, he's been cleansed now. And look what happens after this. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. When you're cleansed and purified, you're ready to be sent. Right? And here, Jesus commissions John. Don't be afraid. Tells him in verse 19, therefore, write. Write. And here you have the command to write repeated. But now it's enlarged. Notice what he says. He says, write the things which you have seen. That's referring to the past. That's referring to this vision right here. It's referring to chapter 1. And the things which are, that's the present. That's referring to chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches. And the things which will take place after these things, that is future. That is chapter 4 through chapter 22. That's prophetic events that were centered around the second coming of Christ, His millennial reign on the earth, the eternal state of the believer in New Jerusalem. It's a period that even speaks of judgment, the day of the Lord, the trumpet, the bold judgments, all that is part of the day of the Lord. So he tells him, and this is basically the outline of the book. Jesus gives him the outline of what he is to write. Here's the content. The things that you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after this. And then in verse 20, not only do you have him, Jesus comforting him and commissioning him, but now he clarifies to him about the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. He says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The mystery. The mysterion, something that was formerly secret, but now it's revealed. Now it's being identified. He tells us, this unveiling of these seven stars are in his right hand. Again, he controls it. And they are, as he identifies them here, the angels, or the angelos, I get the word right, angelos, is translated either angels or messengers. I lean toward the messenger idea. But he says to, identifying to them as the angels or the messenger of the seven churches. And then he says the golden seven golden lampstands, which he saw in verse 12, they are the seven churches listed in verse 11, which would represent all churches all throughout history. So, beloved, how would you respond to that question? Have you ever seen Jesus? Here's my answer. This is my answer. No, never have. Never. I've never had a vision. I've never woke up one night, saw Jesus' image on my ceiling or in the mirror or in another room. You know, people, again, they bank on this. Like the lady who was frying her tortilla and she thought it looked like the face of Jesus and everybody else thought it looked like the face of Jesus. So she decided to worship, you know, the Jesus of the tortilla. She put it in a bowl and put cotton all around it, and people came for miles around to worship the Jesus of the tortilla. Except for one reporter that was there. He said it didn't look like Jesus. It looked like, you know, Leon Sphinx, the heavyweight champion, you know. But people do that stuff, you know. They're all looking for something that they can worship. And can I say this? When you worship Jesus, the best thing is no image in your mind. Or that's idolatry. This is the vision of Christ in His resurrected, glorified, exalted state. And as I said earlier, the picture that the world has of Jesus dying on a cross, that will not be the last picture that they will ever have of Jesus. Because it says in verse 7, behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. Revelation 19 describes Jesus with similar terminology, with those piercing, blazing eyes, with that two-edged sword coming out of His mouth. Describes Him in the same terminology as Jesus who is to come. Beloved, this is a picture of our great high priest who is pure, who is the judge, who rules in the churches. And so, beloved, saying something like that would just lead me to say this. He knows when we're playing church. You know? He knows when we're fake. He knows when we're hypocritical. I mean, we may be able to deceive other people. We will never deceive Him. He penetrates the heart. You and I can't read each other's heart. We can deceive the heart. I mean, that's why it's so comical, you know, when we go to a counselor and let them dig things out of our heart, which by which we can deceive them and we can deceive ourselves. And Jeremiah said that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's desperately wicked. So if you're here tonight and you have never turned, repented from your sin, have never surrendered to Jesus Christ and confessed Him as Lord, I want to urge you to that response. That's the response you need to have. Acts 17, verse 30 says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, having given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." And who is that? That is Jesus. So as we pray, that describes you again. I pray that you would repent. And don't think that, well, I've got time. I've got, you know, things I want to do with my life. Beloved, you're no more in control of your time than you think, nor are you in control of your freedom. People say, well, I don't want to give up my freedom to give my life to Christ. The truth of the matter is, Romans 6 says you're chained to your sin. There's no freedom. You're a slave to sin. True freedom comes when you embrace Christ and you surrender your life completely to Him. Let's pray. Father, we come to You right now and we ask that You would, Lord, penetrate every heart in here today, mine included. As we come to the table and as we come to the place of confession, turning from our sin, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray right now that You would work Your pleasure in us. You would help us to see that You are the Lord of the church. You would help us to see, as even as we come to this table now, as those professing and confessing Your name, that we don't want to come in an unworthy manner. We don't want to come with filthy hands and a filthy heart. We want to come clean. And I pray for each of us in here as we engage in this moment, Lord, remembering what You did on our behalf, sacrifice that You paid for our sin, or that we would meditate on that, meditate on why You did that. And Lord, I pray right now that You would help us to see this. You'd help us to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. Lord, that Your penetrating eyes would search our hearts. Lord, if we're lost in here, if we're without Christ, that You would confront us with that. You would show us our lostness. You would show us our need of Christ, our need of forgiveness. You would show us that we hated You, we hated Your word, we violated Your word, we didn't keep it, we didn't do it, we didn't love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and nor could we. But we loved ourselves and our sin. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So Lord, as we come to the table, may it be a table that reveals who we truly are. And may it reveal whether we truly are born again. Lord, save somebody tonight. Lord, cause Your penetrating look, Your penetrating gaze, again, to search every heart. Let every person know that there's no place hidden from Your sight, that our hearts are laid bare before You, and that Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Searches the heart and the motives of the heart. So I pray, Lord, convict us of our sin tonight. Convict us of our need of Christ. We ask all this in Your name now, Lord Jesus. Amen.